There is a miracle that our Christ performed in order to reveal his divinity. For if you remember, we spoke about two other miracles he performed that demonstrate his divinity. One was the healing of the paralytic, who had been paralyzed for 38 years and whom he healed with a single word. The other example was that of the Samaritan woman, who had a paralysis in her soul because of the kind of life she was living, and yet within a single conversation, a single meeting with Christ, the very nature of this woman changed, and from being dark she became radiant. These are works that only God can do. A human being cannot do such works. And as we have said before, the divinity of Jesus, which is an essential element of the faith, the right faith, and of the salvation of man, is proved by the works of Jesus. Now something even more serious takes place. Now he heals a man born blind. Not simply a blind man whose sight was once damaged by something. He did not even have eyeballs. He did not even have eyes. Those sockets, those cavities were empty, they were hollow. He performed an act of creation upon this man. This is an incident recounted only by the apostle and evangelist John, who also falls within these days of the Pentecostarian. It is from him that the church draws these accounts. He recounts it in his 9th chapter, from verse 1 onward. He tells it this way, "And as he passed by, that is, as Christ was walking along, he saw a man blind from birth." He makes it clear. It was not that he once had light and then lost it. He never had light at all. The worth of light, its sweetness, if we may put it that way, this man had never felt it. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" The question comes out right away, just as we too when we notice something about someone, perhaps in our own close circle or a little farther afield, immediately attribute such a thing to some event, and especially to some sin, as the reason why it happened, why this child was born paralyzed, or born, for example, with only one hand, and so forth. We immediately pass judgment on these things, and according to the measure of our own malice, we often pour out our poison as well. For if something like this happens to someone toward whom we feel hostile, perhaps we even rejoice inwardly, and the heart begins to burn. Now I'll get to see about this, and we are ready to pour out our poison. Here, from this incident, we ought to learn to keep our mouth shut. We do not know at all, not in the least, for what reason. That is, for the one who suffers to examine. He is the one who must look into it, to see whether he is somehow the cause. And this came about as the result. The one on the outside must pray and ask God to help this person who has received such a cross. For think of the home of these people. Think of this married couple. When the husband learned that the child that was born is blind, and when in turn the wife, the new mother, learned that the child she had brought into the world is blind, what went on between this couple, what the husband might have said about the wife, tell me, what did she do in her youth? What the wife might have said about the husband when she examined herself and found that she had done nothing, and she would say the very same thing about him. And it was neither the one nor the other. The answer our Christ gave was this: neither this man sinned nor his parents. But there is a third condition which people do not take into account, but that the works of God might be revealed in him. God, it says, willed that this man come into the world blind. He was needed now here so that Christ might make use of him, work a miracle upon him, and show his identity. If people, and especially people today, dispute God as creator, they rejoice and take pride, preferring to come from an ape, to have an irrational animal for a father, rather than to have God as their creator. And this is an opportunity for Christ, because when he made the world, there was no human being there as a witness to see who makes it, who its architect is. Only angels existed at the creation. There were no humans. God made the first man. So, in order to show mankind, I am the creator, and what I tell you through Moses in Genesis is true, that I took earth and fashioned man from the earth, Christ now arranges by divine economy, as we were saying, for a blind man to cross his path. He works a miracle upon him, and once again, with a little earth and a little spittle, fashions the most delicate organ of the human body, thereby revealing his identity. You were not there back then. Well, let me help you. so I will perform an act of creation once more. I will fashion again the most delicate part of the human body to make it easier for you to learn, once and for all, that I am your creator." Just as he revealed himself again the other day to the Samaritan woman, remember, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you. I am the Messiah, I am the Christ everyone has been waiting for, I am he." And he says the same thing here too, only now in deed and not in theory, because there it was words, but here it is deeds, "I am your creator." That is why I say that if it happens in our surroundings, in our home, in our narrow circle or our wide one, let us never rush to say a word. We do not know how the matter really stands. Imagine now what people said, what the neighborhood said, what those who were hostile toward them said about this family and about this child. Whatever people said, and yet none of it was true. There existed, as unfortunately still exists to this day, this impression that the sins of parents chastise the children. They say the parents were at fault and the children pay for it. Christ does not accept this. God does not accept this. Scripture does not accept this. Indeed, in Ezekiel, he says, "What is this proverb you use among yourselves? What are these things you say? The fathers ate sour grapes, unripe ones, and the children's teeth were set on edge." That is the proverb. They sinned, and the children pay for it. They were saying this even back then. And he writes it through Ezekiel in the 18th chapter. Those of you who read Scripture will find it. "What are these things," he says, "that you say? No, I say, I never punish the one who is not at fault. But the soul that sins, that soul shall die." That soul is the one who will be punished. Of course, a drunkard may father a child who has some physical defect, but that doesn't mean the child should go to hell for it. It may well be. And we don't know that this very defect the child will carry benefits the child more than if the child had come into the world healthy. For coming into the world sick, he bears no responsibility for sins of his own, whereas the healthy one would carry the responsibility for his sins. We ourselves do not know exactly how these things are ordered by God's providence. The disciples' question assumed that this man himself had somehow lived before this present life, so that he could have sinned and then be punished with blindness. In other words, they were granting that he had lived at some earlier time, in another world, and had sinned there, and that now he comes again, is born, and is born blind, in order to be punished and to make atonement. But neither the one is true nor the other, for there are no souls kept inside some jar, out of which souls are drawn at the moment of conception, as Zechariah says in the Old Testament, the human being comes to be, and the soul of man, the spirit of man. God fashions each little soul, each spirit, at the very hour of conception. He is the one who forms it. Not that souls pre-exist, nor that they die and enter another body, nor that people die and pass into animals. These are absurdities. For many believe that when a person dies, his soul, let us say, goes out and enters an animal. But then, in that case, an animal would have to be conceived at that very moment for the person's soul to enter it. And when Christ raised Lazarus, some animal would have had to die, to drop dead so that the soul of Lazarus could come back again. These notions are utterly absurd, wholly inconsistent, and yet many believe them even today, that the soul of a man enters a cat, enters a dog, and so on. Here in Fiza, something comical once happened. There was a greengrocer with a donkey selling his produce. Well, the donkey started braying away and made a scene, so the fellow, the greengrocer, brought down his stick and began beating the donkey. Now an elderly American had come out for a stroll. He had come back from abroad and he was settled here now, living off the dollars he'd brought back with him. And then when he saw the man beating the donkey, he goes over and starts throwing punches at him, gives him a proper thrashing, as we'd say. He tells him, "You're hitting my brother?" He called the donkey his brother. The man says, "But look, you're a human being. I don't see a donkey standing here." "Yes," he says, "but my brother died, and his soul went into that donkey. And when he saw me, he started braying, that is, he was rejoicing. This is what they believe, you poor soul." That is how far man will go. He accepts everything, every humiliation, so long as it is not God who made him. To deny Christ as Creator, he will accept every humiliation, to be descended from the ape, from that ridiculous creature, with a tail and all the rest. He will accept that he came into being by chance. He will accept a thousand different things, as long as Christ is not the Creator. This, sadly, is what we are like. That is why I say, among the other works Christ performed, by which he proved his divinity through his miracles, as Saint Proclus also says, I behold the miracles, and I proclaim the divinity. I cannot say that one who casts out demons, opens tombs, fashions eyes with saliva and earth, walks upon the sea, and knows from afar that Lazarus has died, I cannot say that he is not God. The crowning point of Christ's whole effort to prove his divinity is this very miracle. For what he did here now was not a healing he created. He made spittle, a paste with dust, put it on the man's eye, and told him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And so the man came back seeing, in any case, having said these things, he spat on the ground, made clay from the spittle, and anointed the blind man's eyes with the clay. Then he said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed, and came back seeing. Here is another lesson, an indirect one, but positive and profitable. Think of a blind man. A blind man is a sacred person. We help him along the road, we guide him by the hand, we do everything for him. What would we do? Just think, an anonymous stranger, someone completely unknown, comes and smears mud on a man's face, even putting dirt into his eye sockets without giving him any assurance at all. You know, be patient, I am going to do something that will benefit you. I am going to put mud on you, so do not become angry or take offense. I am not doing this to dishonor you or expose you to ridicule. You will see. He said nothing of the sort. He gave him no guarantee, no promise. This is the wondrous thing that we must not overlook. He simply says to him, I am smearing you with mud, making a mess of your face, as we would say, and you go and wash. But wait, why are you doing this to me? Are you even asking whether I can manage it? And how am I supposed to get there with my cane? Who will take me all the way to the pool so that I can find it and wash? He told him nothing. He said nothing. This man, without so much as a word of protest, he got up, went, and washed. He put the mud on my eyes. Now I will go the whole long way to do as he said, and behind this the light appears. How is this to be understood? It is the way of obedience. Do not question when God commands. Do not ask. Not the why, and not, in the end, the how. Do not ask. When God commands, do you remember what he said to the 10 lepers? It is a similar incident. Jesus does not say to them, you are healed. He says, go and show yourselves to the priests. They might have said, but we already showed ourselves to the priests, and the priests sent us away because we are lepers. Heal us first so that we can go and show ourselves and receive the certificate allowing us to associate freely with others. Yet he did not heal them first, and they raised no objection. Someone might say, why should we go? They cast us aside. Only once we are made well can we go. So then, were they made well first? No, they went, and as they were going, Scripture says they were cleansed, there, on the way of obedience. I say this because many people always put forward their own reasoning, their own arithmetic, their own knowledge. When God speaks, the mouth must fall silent. The divine John Chrysostom puts it in his own words like this, where God is, there the how has no place. Where God speaks, commands, enjoins, declares, ordains there, the how has no place. And our most holy Theotokos said, how shall this be? Since I know not a man, do I know how it shall be? The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow you. How it will happen, I do not know, but I know what will happen. That is how all things are. Satan comes and at once fills a person's head with arithmetic. How will you manage? Why should this happen? How many children will you have and how will you raise them? And so on and so on. That is not my job. That is the job of the other, whose commandment I keep. He will take it up. and all the people who put their own reasoning in the middle saw their arguments fail at once. They failed both in this world and in the next, for this is a faithlessness toward God. So here I say, this man on the path of obedience received his sight. Do you think that a man receiving his sight would pass unnoticed? Listen to what one soul wrote down here. I am mocked, she says, because I go to the sermon. I'm mocked. The moment you turn to Christ, the moment you decide to do something right, to go to church regularly, to keep the fast the church has appointed, to have the children God gives you, not to steal from your neighbor, not to lie, not to cheat the tax office, not to do any of it, and so on. From that moment on, everyone turns against you, and people who want to see whether and how far they are walking the road of Christ can find out from what is being said around them, what their relatives say, what their former friends and acquaintances say, what their girlfriends say. From that, they will understand whether they are walking the road of Christ at all. If a person, even after his repentance, his metanoia, when he returns to Christ, still has the same friends, the same companions, the same relationships, and so on, let him know that he has not taken a single step in Christianity. He has simply added Christ on top without driving out anything of his passions, nothing of his flesh, nothing of his fashion, nothing of his world. So listen, from the moment this man who used to sit there on a little bridge, whom they had known since he was a small child, and who used to beg, from the moment his eyes were opened and he stopped begging, the world around him changed, so the neighbors and those who had seen him before, when he was blind, who knew him as that blind man, said, "Is this not the one who used to sit and beg? Is this not the one who used to beg over there on the corner?" Some who raise this question say, "This is he, of course it is him." Others said, "No, he only looks like him, someone who resembles him." "Give it up, poor fellow," the other one said. And when the man himself was asked, he said, "I am he." Four opinions at once. One says it's him. Another says it's someone who looks like him. The man himself says, "I am he," and the other says it's not him. Four opinions from the bystanders immediately about a single man who had received a miracle from Christ upon himself. They said to him, "How were your eyes opened? Come, tell us how your own eyes were opened." He answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed, and I received my sight." He himself had not seen him. He had only heard that the name was Jesus. "Some man," he says, "so-and-so whom I heard they call Jesus, put clay on my eyes and told me to do this. I did it, and I came back, and I see." By now they know, and they had known even sooner before he said the name Jesus. But now too they know who Jesus is. Jesus was the one who in those days was holding the people on one leg, as we say, by the deeds he did. Have you seen roosters that tuck up one leg? That is how he held them, on one leg. At once they realized who this was who had done this miracle. But the day was a Sabbath when Christ dared to do this miracle, and now the scribes and the Pharisees seized on him as a sinner, because he had worked a miracle on the Sabbath. So they said to him, "Where is that one? Where is he? Notice how they put it." The man had said, "A man called Jesus. He used the name, but they wouldn't. Out of their malice, out of their hatred, they wouldn't say Jesus. Where is he? This Jesus. Where is that one?" And this shouldn't surprise us, because we do the very same thing. That fine fellow. That one. Them or the ones upstairs. We won't say the name. The devil has his teeth in us. We carry so much malice inside that we refuse to say the person's name. And these aren't just things from back then. It is Satan himself, and he has us in his grip too, in a lot of the ways we act and the things we say. He takes the man. They bring the former blind man to the Pharisees. "Now you will come and give account of why you can see." Now it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him. When he went there, he faced the Pharisees' question once more, how he had received his sight, and he answered most naturally, exactly as things were. He did not know the malice of men. He had not seen envy. He had not seen hatred. He had not seen how the day is twisted and becomes night at high noon by the malice of men. he told them. He made clay, he made a little clay and put it on my eyes, and I washed and I see. And that, he says, is how it happened. He did not treat it as anything momentous. Then some of the Pharisees said, "This man," meaning Christ, "is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." Some of them thought they had found their charge against him. Others said, "How can a sinful man perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. They were divided over this. In other words, wherever Christ enters, into people, into a family, into an office, into society, or into the workplace, it is like a depth charge going off. Everyone is thrown into turmoil. Each person reveals his malice, his hatred, and his narrow-mindedness. And here they were divided. Some said, "Impossible. He's a sinner. He does away with the Sabbath, so he must be a sinner." The others said, "But be reasonable. How can he do miracles like these if he is a sinner? Because this is not the kind of miracle a man can do." They say to the blind man again, "You? What do you say about him?" They are waging a war of nerves on him to wear him down and force him to say, "A curse on the hour I received my sight. Better that I had stayed blind than to be seeing now. What do you say about him, seeing that he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet, that is. This man has been sent from God." This man could not do such a miracle. The Jews would not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight. They rejected it. It is not possible that he was blind. While the others say plainly, "This is the one who used to beg. We have known him from a small child in our neighborhood, but we reject it. It is not him," until they summoned the parents of the man who had received his sight. "Bring the parents so we may see what is going on with all this." And they questioned them. The parents came now, and they said, "Is this your son?" Notice the trapping question. "Who you say was born blind?" "Because we do not accept it. You say, 'This is your child.'" "How is it that he now sees? Tell us, what have you learned? Tell us." His parents answered and said, We know, we are well aware that this is our son and that he was born blind. The boy is ours, they say, and yes, he really was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. In other words, don't drag us into this. We don't know how he sees, or who opened his eyes, we do not know, we simply don't know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself. Let him take responsibility for himself. We don't know, let's put ourselves there for a moment. This young man, I don't know how old he was. He may have been 20 or 25 or 30 or 18, I don't know his age. And that morning he took his little walking stick and set out on the path or the road that he knew so well. He would go to his usual spot, set his cap down, and collect a few coins, perhaps often bringing home enough to provide a day's wages for the others as well. But that day our Christ passed by, worked this miracle upon him, and the young man received his sight. Now, you tell me what happened at that moment, this boy, once he could see, came back home at midday, not with the help of his stick, but now by his own light, by his own eyes. When that courtyard gate opened and his mother saw that her boy could see, just think, can you imagine what happened? Wouldn't the two of them have fallen into each other's arms? And when the neighbor women and everyone else heard that George's boy, George, or whatever his name was, had been made well by a miracle and could see, wouldn't each one of them come running out too? In any case, come with me to the moment when the mother met her son. Wouldn't she have said to him, "My child, how did this happen?" and so on. And wouldn't the boy have said, "Mother, a man called Jesus did this and this to me over there, and now I can see." Of course he told her all of it. It could not have been otherwise. So this mother isn't thinking about any of that, that someone gave her this great gift, that her child can see, that he can look at her. Because what breaks a mother's heart isn't that the child cannot see. The child lives in a world of his own. He doesn't feel that anything is missing. He had nothing that he had lost, so as to feel its absence. He never once knew what the word light even means. The mother feels joy when the door opens and her little one comes home from school, and she opens her arms, she, or the grandfather, or the father. And the child runs and falls into her embrace, but her own child, however often he came, never did this because he could not see his mother. The mother's heartache was that her child could not see her, not that she could not see her child. Now Christ had given her this joy, to see that her child could see his mother, and so they could come together, kiss and embrace one another, and weep. So then you deny this man? I am not saying to call him God. You do not yet know what he is, but you deny this very one who gave you this joy. I don't know, she says, just to get herself off the hook. And why? Because in that historical setting, exclusion from the community could mean economic isolation. So they had them cast out of the synagogue, because members of the community help one another. They help one another. If you confess Christ, you were put out of the synagogue, cut off from the community. They would even take your wife away from you. They would break up a married couple. Never mind giving you work. Never mind anything at all. At the same time, you were left outside. You were persecuted financially. They condemned you, let's say, to die of hunger. So, out of fear of all this, the mother and the father deny their child's healer and leave the child exposed to the malice of the scribes and the Pharisees. In any case, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. That is why his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." They call him in again. "Tell the gentleman to come inside." So they called a second time the man who had been blind, and said to him, "Give glory to God, give glory to God," they tell him, "not to Christ." Notice these satanic things, just as happens now with the Jehovah's Witnesses. "Give glory to Jehovah, not to Christ. But no one else made me well, Jesus made me well. To him I owe my thanks. Give glory to God, for we know that this man is a sinner." We know, they say, that he is a sinner. You are the one who should give glory to God. So the blind man answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know." "I don't know if he's a sinner," he says. "That's your business. One thing I know. And what did you see? That, whereas I was blind, now I see. This is what I know, and this is what I say." "If he is a sinner, that's for you to sort out. I know one thing, and I say it, that I was blind, and now I see." They said to him again, "What did he do to you?" As I told you earlier, the whole war of these ranting men, trying to force him to say something they could pounce on. "How did he open your eyes?" he answered them. "I told you already, and you did not listen." A kind, simple-hearted thought also passed through his mind. He wondered, could it be that they are asking me for more proof, because they too want to believe? And in that good will he spoke to them again. He answered them and said, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you too want to become his disciples?" "You mean you want to become his disciples?" That is where he threw scalding water on them. They reviled him and said, "You are that man's disciple, that man's, but we are disciples of Moses. We believe in Moses. This man we do not believe. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from now." The young one answers, he answers back. The man said to them, "Why, here is the marvel." Here, he says, is the marvel, that you who by rights ought to know do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. The remarkable thing is that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. And he goes on and lays down for them a principle that carries real weight and authority. He tells them, he sets them straight now. "We know, sirs, we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, him he hears. If he were a sinner," he says, "as you claim, God ought not to hear him and let him work this miracle, this enormous miracle. Besides, from of old, from the foundation of the world, as we put it in our own tongue, never has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. No one," he says, "has ever been heard of, right up to this day, opening the eyes of someone born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. If he were not from God, if he had no bond with God, he could not do anything at all." The reasoning of this young man was unanswerable. God illumined him, and he answered them plainly and directly. If he were a sinner, he says, God would not listen to him, for we know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, him he hears. If someone reveres God, reckons with God, takes God into account, and does his will, that is the one God hears. Here is something we are missing, and if you would, hold on to it so we can fill it in. We are God-fearing, but we do not do his will. We have an icon corner in our home. We have a lamp that never goes out. We may even have light brought from Jerusalem, but his will we do not do. We do our own will. Take the Our Father. We mock him at the very point where we say to him, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For many of us, even this, Our Father would have to be altered, to say there instead, Let our will be done, not Thy will. Step into Orthodox homes today. You will see they are no different from worldly ones. Look at the way they dress, the women and the men who call themselves Christians. Look at worldly people too, there is no difference at all. Step into Christian homes on a Wednesday or a Friday, and you will hardly find the fast being kept. People have either watered it down or driven it out completely. Go into the home of a young married couple, and you will hardly find children. You will hardly find Christ there, or the will of Christ. The candle is just a candle. The incense, just incense. The kaliva, just kaliva. But right praxis is not there, and our Christ has told us, He who loves me will keep my commandment. He who loves me will keep my commandments. But the commandments of Christ we do not keep. Even though he said, Preach to them all that I have commanded you. Everything I have commanded you, they are to do all of it, everything that I command. For I want you to know that when Christ went to be baptized, John did not wish to baptize him, and Christ answered him, saying, Permit it now, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness, all righteousness. Not only what we want, what makes things easy for us, leaving the hard things aside. Here this once blind man lays down doctrine and says, God does not listen to sinners, yet there is one case in which God does listen to the sinner. When he prays for himself. When he prays for someone else, God does not listen to him. But if the sinner prays for himself and says, My God, add days to my life so that I may have time to repent. My God, help me to change my life. Then, sinner though he is, God hears his prayer and his repentance helps him. But if a sinful mother, a sinful father, prays for a sick child, there is no answer. He prays for the father who has died, for the brother who has died. There is no answer. That sinner receives nothing. His request is not granted. It is not taken into account. Only when he prays concerning his own sins, for Christ to help him change his life, is his prayer heard. So hold fast to what I am telling you, because many of us have not grasped this. We think that, since it is a Saturday of souls, we should simply go and fill a dish with boiled wheat. But such an offering is not even taken into account as long as sins remain unrepented of. You may take a prosphoron for a six-month memorial. Do this, do that, do whatever you like, but do not bring the prosphoron anywhere if you are unrepentant or unconfessed, and if you do not do the will of God, it does not go through. God does not take these things into account. This child who saw the light says it plainly, and he is clearly defending himself before the Pharisees, not with human knowledge, but by the Spirit of God. In any case, when he dared to say these things to them, they seized him by the collar, so to speak, and threw him out. As they cast him out, they said to him, You were born entirely in sins, and would you teach us? They too put it down to the same thing, that he was suffering because he was a sinner. Not that God permitted it as part of his divine economy, his saving plan in which this man needed to come face to face with Christ, so that Christ could work a miracle on him. And so they cast him out, and the result the gospel goes on to tell us that Jesus heard that they had cast him out. Did he hear it on the radio? Did they put it on television? Where did he hear it? This is a human way of speaking. God is present everywhere. Whatever was happening to this young man, Christ was beside him as God. He knew what was happening to him. He knew what he was suffering because of the miracle he had received from this Jesus. And Christ knows what is happening to us as well. Nothing that happens to us is hidden from God or unknown to Him. When we stand before Him in prayer, we can say, "You know, Lord, what is happening to me? You know, Lord, that they are persecuting me? You know, Lord, that they are slandering me? You know, Lord, what is happening in my family? What is happening to my child?" God always knows these things, and His meeting comes to each person in some way, when He knows that person is receptive and willing, because when a person does not want it, not even God can act, know this well. And never force God to do things that the other person does not want, or that we ourselves do not want, nor to alter the will of God. Jesus heard I say that they had cast him out. They had cast him out of the synagogue. Now, he doesn't even have a house to sleep in. Better if you had stayed blind. Now that you agreed to be made well, you are punished for it. Such perversity, such perversity. Worms. He had no one even to receive his thanks. In fact, the man didn't even know Christ by sight. But Christ went to seek him out, and he meets him and finds him standing there, and says to him, "You, do you believe in the Son of God?" There is a detail here in Scripture, and it is not a small one, which I do not want to pass over. The Jews, or more accurately the Pharisees, kept saying to him, "Give glory to God." A prayer. If you believe in Christ, in the Son of the living God, as Peter said, when he was asked who people were saying Christ was, the others said one thing and another, but he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, not the son of Zeus or of Apollo, but of the living God. Thou art the Christ." So Christ now claims this for himself, not out of any pride in titles, but for our own benefit, that we would learn to believe rightly in Christ, and ask for everything in the name of Christ, and receive the body and blood of Christ, and have our sins forgiven by Christ through his clergy, and confess without reservation that Christ is God, and that he has saved us, and receive him as our Savior. So he says to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And that man answered and said, "And who is he, Lord? Who is this Son of God that I may believe in him?" You see, he does not yet know that the Son of God is standing right there in front of him. And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is speaking with you." "You are looking at him," he tells him, "and the very one you are speaking with, that is the Son of God." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. He fell at his feet and worshipped him, "Lord, I believe." The others rejected him, the ones with open eyes, yet this blind man proclaimed him. So you see that Christ, who once said, "For judgment I have come into the world," means exactly this. "I have come," he says, "to reveal who are the blind with open eyes and who are the clear-sighted who were blind." For there are people whose eyes see as keenly as a hawk's, yet within them there is deep darkness. They are blind in every respect. And there are people who may not possess the light that others have, yet they see with their inner eyes. I once read that Didymus the Blind, a father of the church from the early centuries, received a visit from Anthony the Great and was following along. He once complained to Anthony the Great and said, "Abba, why is it that I too cannot have eyes?" And Abba Anthony answered him and said, "Brother Didymus, cats have eyes and dogs and animals and birds, they all have those kinds of eyes, the eyes you speak of that can see, but the eyes that you have many people do not have. For this man had the eyes of the soul within, unlike the other who had eyes only on the outside, with blue lashes, dark ones, yellow ones, poor smudged little things, yet blind, unable to see which is the right road. For what use are eyes, when those eyes become a cause of harm and not of benefit?" So he fell down, it says, and worshipped him. And then our Christ delivered his verdict, the conclusion, the final announcement. He said, "For judgment I came into this world. That is, I came so that the world would be judged, so that the world would be divided, that those who do not see may see, just as this man could not see and now sees, and that those who see may become blind." And these clear-sighted ones show themselves to be blind. Why? Because their malice will not let them accept the truth. Here, more or less, my beloved, this passage comes to an end. The one the church has drawn out and sets before us on the fifth Sunday after the resurrection, where the divinity of Jesus is officially made manifest. Keep from all this whatever you find helpful. It has many facets, but shut your mouth against judgments and criticisms about the things happening around us or near us. Believe that Christ is the Creator, that He will raise us up and make us human beings once more. As the prophecy of Ezekiel declares, we will live again, either together with Christ or together with the devil. And that will depend on us. Christ will raise everyone from the dead. Look at His tomb. One day the graves will be opened. But it depends on us whether we will see Christ and be with Him or not. And so, together with you, I pray to Christ that He may have mercy on us as well, and that we may behold Christ while still in this world. For if we do not see Him, if we do not encounter Him in this world, that is, within His church, in baptism, in metanoia and repentance, in holy confession, and in holy communion, if we do not see Him there, we will see Christ from here already, and by extension have Him as our companion unto the ages, which I wish for everyone, for each and all, Amen.